Well, it's been a busy last several days, and it's been enjoyable. Now things slow down just a little bit. A lot of times we will invite each other over and say, come see us. Oh, come do this or come do that. A lot of our sentences begin that way. Have you noticed there are a lot of times in the New Testament when it's like that? When somebody says, come. I want to talk about some of those instances. I don't know how far I'll go or how long I can stand here. But I want to cover some of these points today as I think about this idea of coming. Of course, the Lord never gave us misdirection. That cannot be said of all of us. Unintentionally, sometimes we'll misdirect somebody. Come to my house and I'll give you a map, and then we mess up on the map. We forget about a road or whatever. When the Lord invites us to come, it's always out of love and it's always with proper insight, proper information. And it's left up to us as to whether or not we're going to receive that invitation. He never forces. If you understand the nature of Christ and the nature of the gospel, and if you have proper heart, you don't need forcing. There's just a normal attraction. The Lord said, come. Man, I want to be there. I want to go see what this is all about. So let's think about a few of those passages this morning. The first point is, the lesson is entitled, Come, if you haven't understood that yet. And the first point is, follow me. Come, follow me. Matthew 4:19, Luke 5:10 are instances where He was calling men to accompany Him. Men like Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Later in chapter 9 of Matthew, He calls Matthew Levi. They are to become His attendants, His associates. He's going to teach them, indoctrinate them, give them insight. Others will not receive all of the instruction that they get. Sort of like a 3-year preacher training program, intensified. And they got some good out of that, no doubt, or he wouldn't spend his time that way. They were still going to need a lot of help, and had the Holy Spirit not come upon them in Acts 2, they would have been abysmal failures, even with all the help that Jesus had given them. But He begins to call them, come and follow after me. And then He will say something like, and I will make you fishers of men. And of course, that was for the apostles in a very peculiar sense. Luke chapter 5, He'll say it again. After He makes available to them all of those fishes out on Lake Galilee, and Peter is so impressed when he gets to the Lord, he falls down at His feet. Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus, in effect, says, you think this is something? You think this is something, all these fish? They're just fish. But Peter made his living by fish. But they're just fish, Peter. But I'll make you fishers of men. And He did that very thing, empowering them later, having gone back to heaven with the Holy Spirit. And as Mark finishes his writing in Mark 16, the Lord went with them everywhere confirming the Word. They preached the gospel throughout the world. They became these men fishers that Jesus talked about. And everywhere they went in the first century, the Lord was there. The Spirit was present, and the Word was miraculously confirmed, and some were converted. Most were not. Even the greatest of all men fishers, the apostles, could not catch all the fish. But they caught a lot, enough to keep the gospel going and the church going the first century and beyond. And so it's an important thing to think about that. Number two, come and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He's talking to Jews under the yoke of the Mosaic system. And it was a yoke that rubbed blisters on your shoulders. It was a hard thing to be under the law, as Paul described in great detail in Romans chapter 7. In fact, it exposed them of their sins. It condemned them. The law constantly was in their face condemning them because there was no actual provision within its documents for forgiveness at all. So Jesus makes this plea. Now, if you come to me, I can do what Moses could not. By my word, I can give you what the law of Moses could not provide. What can it do for us, Lord? I can provide rest. And I don't really think, in the light of the description and the comparison drawn in the New Testament between the two schemes, I don't really think he's talking about eternal rest there, so much as he's talking about a way of living on the earth in the gospel system. I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He's talking about the here and now, where you wear his yoke, but it doesn't rub blisters. You carry his burden, but it's light. It's not like that. It's not like you don't have any burden. It's not like you don't have any load. Living on this earth, you must have load. But compared to what you did have, and compared to what the devil offers you with his yoke, mine is easy. And the burden is easy to lift. So it's not as though God wanted to impose the last divine religious system in such a way as to simply frustrate men and drive us all to despair. It wasn't meant for that. It was called euangelion, the gospel, the good news, for a real good reason. Good news. There is salvation in Christ. And it's not like patriarchy, and it's not like Judaism. It's the religion of all religions. It's the ultimate. The greatest way to live on this earth that men can have. And we are living in the times of that system. Thirdly, come and help us. Now I want you to turn to Acts chapter 16 and look at verses 6 through 10 with me. This Paul is on his second evangelistic tour. It's about 51 AD, mid-century point of the first century. And Luke is not with him at this point, and he says, and they went, Acts 16:6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden of the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they were come over against Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus suffered them not. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There was a man of Macedonia standing, beseeching him and saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, straightway we sought to go forth into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Isn't that amazing? So my third point is, come and help us. Come and help us. We oftentimes now, Randy mentions this in his prayers quite often, we thank God for the doors that have been opened up to us, the privilege that we have to walk through doors on various continents now, places we cannot personally go necessarily, but funds that are changing the congregations, changing the lives of people, helping people that have lived in distress, giving hope and joy and filling hearts with gratitude. Can you imagine that? In lands that we'll never see. And they tell us when they write back, we're praying for you. I sent Philip Gonta something a while back about something, and he responded and said, we're praying for you. Isn't that something? We pray for them. And in our private prayers, you may mention several names of the ones that we're helping. And he said, we're praying for you. Isn't that something? come over and help us. And we've gone into various places in America and over there and various other countries trying to help. Trying to help. Come and help. And by the grace of God and the way that He has so situated us and blessed us and enabled us, we are able to walk through quite a few doors to help people in their situations. And then number four, from John 4, 28 and 29, come and see a man who has told me everything that I've done. Now, Jesus didn't actually do that. It was a glaringly hyperbolic statement. But the woman that uttered the remark was so amazed. When Jesus began to talk to that woman at the well, you know, about the real water of life. And you wouldn't have to come out here to Jacob's well to draw water. You know, with this kind of... This is special. This is marvelous water of life. And she wants to understand something about that. And Jesus starts showing His insight into her very life. You come down to verse 15. Let's start there. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come all the way hither to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said unto Him, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, we'd say, boy, that's correct. That's right. Thou sayest, well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. Pretty sad life. We're not told about what happened to the other husbands. But she had had several. You know, I told you about an elderly woman we had at Denton, 80-something-year-old. She still had a lot of life to her. She was remarkable in her zest for living. Upper 80s, an older woman, she still had a little fire to her. You know, and she said, I've been married four times and never been investigated. Never been investigated. See, that can happen. Husbands die. A lot of husbands die. A lot of husbands before their wives pass away. That's true. And so He says, you've had five, and we're not told the history of all that, but whoever you've got right now, you've said, well, you don't have a husband because he is surely not your husband. Now, you're living with him, but he is not. How did he know that? Did he pay a visit? How did he know that? And then she's struck by that. The woman said, Sir? Instead of saying something like, Yes, that's correct, and I'm ashamed of myself. Yes, that's correct, and I've decided to straighten my life up. Instead of saying something like that, confessionally, she kind of takes a side road, a distraction. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Perceive that thou art a prophet. And then she asks a question. She gets it off her own situation. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and begins that discussion of the proper place to worship. And so after that as all takes place, you know, and Jesus and the woman separate, and the woman goes back to Samaria and tells them to come out and to see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Isn't that amazing? Verses 28 and 29. He hadn't really done that. But he had done enough of it to let her know that he knew all about her. And the Lord could say the same thing to me or June or you. And then I could stand back in awe. Come, the Lord knows us, people. The Lord knows all about our past and our present and our future. And then number five. From Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, I want to say it like this. Come and walk on the waters. Come and walk on the waters. Now, we all know that we don't live during the days of the miraculous, but the principle is the same. If you trust God, if you have faith in God, we're not going to move a physical mountain into a physical sea. And we're not going to be able to just step out, you know, on the Pecos River and just walk across it on top. Your feet will go down and hit dirt or rock. But spiritually speaking, when they see what looks like a ghost walking on the water, and Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, it's I," and Peter says, "Well, now, if Lord, if it's you, then bid me come that I can walk on the water." And he says, "Come. Come walk on the waters." Can't do it physically, but boy, we can launch out in faith. Jesus once said to the apostles, Luke 5, I think it is, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a drought of fishes." Well, come, Peter, come on. Come walk on the waters. It's a fine trip. Most people don't take it. If you have faith, can you demonstrate it? And he did for a moment. Jesus doesn't want it just for a moment. He wants it to characterize our lives, all of our lives, down to the grave. Then in the next place, right quickly, Matthew 28, verse 6, an angel said, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." Jesus had already been resurrected from the grave. I don't know how many people went to the tomb before the whole incident was over. Maybe there were a lot of people who went out there and stood around and talked. Maybe peeked inside. Maybe a few brave souls actually walked in and saw the garments all folded and neat in a decent and orderly fashion within the tomb. But here's an invitation. Come see where the Lord used to be. But He's not there now. He was for a brief moment in time. For the benefit of humanity, He died. Hebrews 2. He tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And so He was buried in that tomb from which on the third day He arose victorious over sin and death. The world needs to be aware of the evidence of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that though Jesus went to the tomb, He came forth on the third day in victory. It's just like Paul would say about us on resurrection morning. You know, you can say, "O death, where is thy victory? Come on, talk to me, death. Where is your victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Jesus overcame death, granted us the victory by that event, made it possible for our salvation. Right quickly, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2, "If I come," talking to a congregation, partly composed of people acting like heathens. 2 Corinthians 13, 1 and 2, "If I come, I will not spare." So there's that negative side to the gospel story as well. You talk about the blessing and the benefit and all the graciousness of God and the joy in Christ and the peace that passeth all understanding and all those kinds of great things. But don't forget, if you turn on God, He will be faithful to Himself. He will not be faithless. And Paul says, if I come in the providence of God and by the authority of God, I will not spare. The gospel prohibits. The gospel condemns certain activities. It's called sin. It never gives us the right to do that. And so when members of the church just, you know, glaringly go astray and make a mockery of the church or the gospel, I hate that, don't you? I can't stand it when people start playing at religion, playing at church. Just like it's a little game you play in the backyard and there are no consequences of, you know, of concern. But it's not like that. And I'll tell you what, when the Lord comes again, there's not going to be any sparing. Of all of those people that rejected His gospel, lived and died in sin, when the Lord comes, in effect He says through the gospel of Christ, I will not spare. And then in 2 Timothy 4:9, Paul says this one time to Timothy before he concludes his book, the last book that he writes to anyone. And he says, Timothy, come. Come before winter. He already asked him to bring his coat. Try to get here before winter if you can. I need that coat over here. And you think about the fact that this soldier of Christ on the cutting edge, the firing line of the war, and he's concerned too about the way he feels and whether or not he's cold or he's hot or he's full or he's starving. These great soldiers of the cross, as much so as we are who are placed in flesh, they've got hunger and they've got thirst and they've got cold and they've got nakedness. All these things that Paul will describe. Just like us. You know, we're not gods. We're men. Timothy, if you can all get here before winter sets in, I wish you'd bring me that coat. Just like us. They had feelings just like we have. Come before winter. And then, Revelation 4 and verse 1, and I will show, come and I will show thee the things which must shortly come to pass. John is told by Jesus. John, I'm going to tell you some things. Come. I want you to see some things that are about to transpire. Also, chapter 1 and verse 1, Revelation 4 and verse 1, you have this same kind of thing. But come, and I will show thee. God controls history, and He controls the outcome. And all through the book of Revelation, you have this conflict between God and the devil, the church and the world, Jesus and Caesar. And it's the victory. The victory is granted to God's people. It's not Caesar. It's not the world. It's not the devil. Even though there's a lot of bad things they do to God's people. The victory comes to God's people. You'll have to live through the conflict, depending on where you come into the scheme of things as to how intense it is in your area of the world. But the victory is yours. And there are things that He shows that are fixing to happen that the Romans are going to do to the Christians of the first century and all of that. But I'm telling you, just hang on. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their good works follow with them. The victory has already been granted. Skirmishes still take place. There's still fallout from the issue. But the victory is granted to those who remain faithful. And then finally, in the last chapter of that eventful book, when you get to chapter 22 of Revelation, and you get down to verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and the point is, come and take the water of life freely. And that's what He says. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth, let him say, come. Well, I've heard. You've heard. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. Amazing. Amazing. So, God is not stingy with regard to the offer of salvation. He's most generous. And the invitation is still extant. He still wants people to come. Let's not get in their way. Let us reiterate the invitation by the way we live. Let us give direction by the way that we live. Let us show concern by the way that we live. And let us all rejoice in the fact that the water of life is very available and very accessible to everyone on this earth that wants it. God help us to come and to be faithful unto Him. If you're here this afternoon and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that, gone astray, we encourage you to come home now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?